And, well, it's about time to go home. We'll stay for a little while. This study won't be as long as some of the others. I do want you to turn with me to the second psalm before we read this text. Verses 11 through 16 will be our focus tonight. And Psalm 2, one of the great kingly psalms, messianic psalms, which we have many. And you'll find a theme developing in the psalms. Doug and I discussed this not too long ago about the fact that would it be possible that all of the psalms are messianic to a degree? And would it be possible, again, as you see some of the themes that develop, it is not unusual to find the psalmist asking for judgment, vindication, wrath, retribution upon his enemies, is it? The imprecatory psalms, you remember that term, calling for judgment, and it seems to be so much out of character with the teachings of Jesus that saints would want ill to befall any man. But in the specifically looking at the Psalms from the standpoint of Christ speaking, it would be perfectly righteous and right if Christ speaks for wrath to fall upon his enemies. And that's what we're going to be seeing tonight. The answer to all of these imprecatory Psalms does come about in all of the promises that there are in the scriptures of wrath. Let me read the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth are set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Isn't it something that people would be against the Lord? The good Lord, the sacrificing Lord, the Lord that every good and perfect gift has come down from him, that men would not have a soul, they would not have energy, they would not have life itself if it wasn't for the Lord, and that men could be so evil as to set themselves against the Lord. That's almost enough to shock us and move us this evening. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces. And by the way, this is not overtures of peace here. It is not overtures of grace. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces, irrecoverable pieces. Like a potter's vessel broken to 1,000 pieces, irreparable. Now in verse 10, in light of this is what he's pronounced to do. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Now that's people that have authority and power. They're admonished here to take heed and to bow. Now, us smaller people, us little people, who are not kings nor judges, we should take heed ourselves to this admonition. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's the only place you can get safe, is to kiss him and draw up close to him, and you'll be blessed. But if you stay away, if you bow up, if you refuse, you're in trouble. Now, read with me our focus passage this evening, beginning at verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. It's not the white horse that draws our attention. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. You think he can't see you? You think he can't know what you're thinking? His eyes are as a flame of fire, piercing. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we have another symbolic vision that is not meant to be taken as though heaven were filled with white horses and that all of us would need riding skills in the next life. We do not need to take it literally that this sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord is a real literal sword. Of course, it is speaking of the power of his spoken word, the energy and the dynamic of his word. Now, really, in all of the book of Revelation, you have to use spiritual discernment. If you don't have spiritual discernment, if all you go about is trying to interpret the book on a set pattern of hermeneutics, you will get in trouble, because you will find within any passage, especially these tremendous symbolic visions, you will have the spiritual or the symbolic mixed right in with the literal. And it takes, again, tremendous spiritual unction and understanding and a little common sense, if you please. Spiritual discernment and some common sense to see what is literal and what is spiritual, or what is an image. These particular images, once again, are emblems of tremendous spiritual reality. All of these particular things that we see does not mean literally that Christ is going to come back on a white horse. He never mentioned this in the Gospels, but it's seen here in Revelation. But what is emphasized in Christ coming on the white horse, and by the way, if you could just picture this somewhat, remember in The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf led the great armies down to help the city that was under siege. It was just a tremendous scene, all the horses running into battle. And this is what you have here, really a picture of. The whole vision is a picture of an elements of ancient battle. Yes, not only a battle, but a war. You have a conquering king, which is about to pounce upon his enemies. And you have those armies that are in heaven following him on white horses. And all of this is designed to give the second coming of Christ a distinct perspective in our thinking. It is, as it's were, two things that we glean immediately from it. First of all, I wouldn't want to be on that day an enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, remember, in Philippians 4, said that there are many enemies of Christ whose God is their belly, whose mind is on earthly things. I wouldn't want to be driven by my own physical, sexual, lustful appetites on the day that Jesus comes. I wouldn't want to be an enemy of Christ. I'd want to be a friend of his. And so there is immediately the conclusion we draw that if you're an enemy, you better watch out. And if you are a friend, you have a reason to cheer up. Here's some encouragement for us. Now, the first thing, I have three simple points tonight, and that is, number one, we see in this passage that the Lord Jesus has an agenda that is yet to be fulfilled. And by the way, this has not been fully fulfilled yet. There is yet a coming war, if you please. There is a judgment at his appearing that has not transpired yet. There is a great display such as the world has never seen. Now, the world has experienced, I preached on Sodom and Gomorrah Sunday, and I preached on Noah recently. Those were great previews of the wrath of God. And for those people that were not prepared that day, it took them all away, and they were judged by it. But that was just a mini picture, if you please. There is coming the big finale, the finality, the ending of all things. And this is in verse 11. Notice this. He comes to judge and make war. This is the agenda that is in view. Jesus is coming expressly to judge and to make war. Also, you'll notice this. He is coming in verse 15. It said, trotting out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, can you fathom that? You take Almighty God, he's putting Almighty God with the subject of wrath. Unlimited power unleashed to express his anger and his wrath. Now you think about this, folks. No wonder the book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, an angry God, a God that is full of almighty power and is going to turn that power against you personally. My! Who could fathom such a thing? This particular time is a time of war, as you see. It will be with his return. What we have is a deliberate, determined, premeditated battle, an attack that has been initiated by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an unusual picture of the Lord. You have him in the Gospels, the gentle Savior, the meek Lamb of God, the one who is long-suffering, the one that has sent out a gracious gospel that offers men life and repentance, a God that is patient with men. He is not patient at this point. It is an amazing thing. Here we find the perspective upon the second coming of Christ is one that his patience is at an end now. There is no more glorious gospel to preach unto men. There is no more wooing and work of the Holy Spirit to be sent forth into the world. Our Lord Jesus, at this time of his return, will now answer all of the rage, all of the unbelief, all of the chronic wickedness of a world that has for centuries sold itself to deny God and to live in rebellion. Now, this particular display of wrath would answer the conditions that the Bible tells us is going to develop in the last days, and finally climax with wickedness. We will see that even in the 20th chapter, how that Satan is loose for a little season. It seems that we are now seeing unprecedented degrees of wickedness breaking forth in various parts of the world. So this display of the Lord's, if you please, and if I could give a theme to this particular section, it would be this. Christ is the ultimate warlord. For this is how he's presented right here, folks. He's coming back. He is coming to judge and make war. He is not coming to make peace. That time is over. He is not coming to make reconciliation. He is not coming to make friends. He is not coming back with gentleness. He is coming back to judge and to make war, answering the conditions and the times in which he has been rejected and despised. It would be a mistake to say that this particular war is confined just to those that are living on top of the ground in the last day. This is an expression of the final wrath and judgment that is to come upon living and dead sinners. In fact, sinners, even now, though they be separated from God in Hades, no lost sinner has experienced the fullness of the wrath of God at this point. They are in darkness. They're not in comfort. They know their fate. They know their destiny, but they are not under the eternal wrath of God until they're raised to the judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. So, remember what Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory." The fullness of death will not be until the Lord returns. The expression of His wrath, that's Matthew 16:28. For centuries, many men have rejected the blessed gospel and lived out the vilest of deeds and died in relative peace, as it were, without any visible manifestation of divine displeasure or noticeable wrath. Up to this point in history, our Lord has been gentle, patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here the time has come, war time is upon mankind. No longer is He giving forth an invitation. No longer is He calling on men to repent. No longer is He not willing that any man should perish. His anger has long been stirred, and now it is at a breaking point. He is very willing for men to perish. He is set and ready to unleash His most fearsome wrath against all who have rejected His terms of peace and scorned His righteous rule. In fact, we find that He's breaking in pieces with a rod of iron, and He's treading out the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Those that are unwilling to yield to the yoke of discipleship now shall be shattered by the rod of His wrath in that particular day. So, it's time now. The time has come. It's not yet, but it's coming, folks. It is on the horizon. It is. We're moving every tick of the clock. We're moving nearer to this particular time. It is time to fulfill the gospel promise upon those enemies who will not have Him reign over them. And by the way, what a gracious reign it is. What a gentle reign it is. What a wonderful reign to have the Lord, your Lord, to have Him tell you what to do, to have Him boss you around, to have Him to give you commandments, to have Him to tell you how to live, what a way of life it is. We wouldn't trade it, we who know His reign, we wouldn't trade it for the world of life 100-fold. We love the reign of the Lord Jesus. But those who will not have this man reign over them will see the day come when they will be brought forward, living and dead, and slain before Him. In Luke 19:27 is the prophecy of that event. So, here is again, we find the Lord, the perspective here is one of warfare. If you turn down His friendship now, He is to turn against you and become your most dangerous enemy. And by the way, this is something that is not heralded much. We have such an anemic God presented in the thinking of most people today, a doctrine men generally ignore or reject altogether is this particular aspect. My friend, the day and hour is coming in which He coming back as a warlord, a warring king, one who's full of justice and wrath. The second thing I want you to see, that the vision that we have here takes great pains to show us that His attributes uniquely qualify Him to take care of this business. There's really no one that's apt to handle this business of wrath and judgment and vindication of His people and stirring of the realities of the eternal world other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We find in verse 11 that John saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And He that sat upon the white horse. This is the same rider of the white horse that we first encountered in the vision of the seals going forth conquering and to conquer. But now this white horse rider is seen not upon earth going forth to conquer, but in heaven as it were, as if His work on earth was finished and complete. The church has been built and the end has come. Now our Lord is posed for an altogether different dimension of operation. He is the great warlord of history. And by the way, there's a great difference between this warlord and the great dictators and warmongers that have risen up in history. Here's what we learn. Again, my point is, this one is uniquely qualified to wage war against men. How so? First of all, you'll notice his inherent loftiness. Now, meditate with me just a moment here on this statement made. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself in verse 12. Let us stand in awe tonight. We only know what we know about this great Son of God. We do know this. He has a dimension of glory. He has a dimension of power and mystery and accomplishments that we know nothing about. There is a name upon him said to be inscribed in the crown of his head in which no man knows but he himself. I'm telling you what a tremendous revelation, the fact that we don't know everything about Jesus. How wonderful and how exalted, how inherent lofty our Lord is. There is a sense in which he is unknown but to himself. We know him but in a limited way. We see through a glass darkly. There are some things that are too big for us to handle. They are secret. The secret things belong unto the Lord. We know the things that are revealed, but not all things are revealed to us. There are things that are too high for anyone to begin to even understand. In fact, we have our hands full just to be dealing with what has been revealed. So it's amazing to me as I read some commentaries trying to explain the meaning of this name that no man knew but he himself. I don't know anything about that. Except this is a puts him in a dimension all of his own. He is in a class by himself. And he's qualified. Number two, he is almighty. This is the almighty warlord. There's never been a warlord in the history of the world that's able to conquer every country he wanted to conquer and subdue every single enemy that he wanted to subdue. They've all come short. Study history. Everybody, Napoleon has been stopped. Alexander the Great has been stopped. Genghis Khan has been stopped. Every malicious ruler that has risen on the face of the globe has never carried out the ultimate of their desires. But this one who carries on this war is almighty. He has the power to deal extensively and perfectly with every single one of his enemies. He is the almighty Savior. Thirdly, this one is utterly honest and true. He's called faithful and true in verse 11. His name was faithful and true. He's honest. He's not deceitful, misleading, crooked in his declared purposes and intentions. I'll tell you, Jesus is not going to do anything on that day of his wrath and retribution that he's not already honestly presented before us in the Gospels. He's honest, faithful, and true. You know, world conquerors of the past have been liars, covenant breakers, cheats, ruthless and shifty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is full of the highest integrity and faithfulness. He is not doing anything contrary to his promises or his word. He shall deal with no one but in utter faithfulness and truth. Everyone that falls under his wrath in that day will have to say, honestly, he was faithful and true to his word. I told you so. He's faithful and true. Fourthly, this warlord is perfectly righteous. Notice this. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Often we find that I've been watching some of the news in eastern Arkansas, and there's been some head of police forces, some sheriffs that have found to be cheats and liars, and they're very unrighteous. Often we see this, that police, law authorities are crooked and corrupt. But look at this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. His authority has no corruption in it. There's no flaws. There's no dark spots. He has no kinks in his character. He's absolutely righteous. What Jesus does to people on that day will be just and righteous in every case and upon every situation. When the Germans were retreating from Italy, moving back into Germany in World War II in late 1944, there was an act of partisan revenge carried out by a single individual on a German soldier who was assassinated by just this one individual, and Hitler ordered that the army go to the nearest town, and they took out all the citizens of this Italian town, and every one of these citizens was exterminated because of the actions of one single individual. Now, what I'm saying is this. Often this has been the case, that the most blatant and unjust actions of bad rulers have been unfair and unseemly and disastrous. But there will be no corruption whatsoever, no excess in the execution of God's retribution upon wicked men in that day. It will be perfectly fair, perfectly righteous. Fifthly, you find that he's qualified in the fact that he has eyes of a flame of fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We have already been told that in Revelation 1:14. This emblem sets forth the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ to behold the whole story with each one of us. You know, there are sometimes people get a story on us that's not exactly so. It's not really the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There's error. There's deception. There's people's wishes. There's people's imaginations involved in what they say or what they tell on people. Well, let me tell you, it's not going to be that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes have always been a flame of fire. He has always beheld the whole story with every individual. He is able to separate fact from fiction. He is able to judge righteous judgment and not after the flesh. His eyes see inside and out as a flame of fire, in the darkness as well as in the light. Our Lord is well qualified to be the judge that day, because thou, O my God, seest me rightly. And then you find in verse 14, his entourage, his supporters, his helpers are all good. Look at this. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know, a leader is often known by the quality of the subordinates he surrounds himself with. Christ has an army of subordinates, and they're all clean and white. They're all pure. They're righteous. They are in character, obedient to the will of God. They've been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. What a great company it will be, returning with our Lord Jesus on that day. Can you imagine the saints that will be with him returning on that day? It was prophesied long ago. Let me read to you. This is from the Revised Standard. I like this version. Jude 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "See, the Lord is coming with ten thousands, plural, of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convict every one of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them," against him. That's a marvelous verse, but it simply says the accompanying entourage with the Lord Jesus will be good people, righteous people. What a great company that will participate personally in the judgment of that day. Can you imagine a holy army of redeemed men all coming, all moving in harmony with Christ's judgment of the ungodly? You know, we will be so sympathetic with Christ in his judgment that he could even trust us to judge the world. The redeemed are clean and white, and they're known by their fruits even now. Then my final point is, we find his attributes. The first, the purpose and the perspective is, he's a warlord. He comes to judge and make war. He's uniquely qualified. Thirdly, the issues over which this war will be waged. And again, we have the clue found in the names that are presented before us of the Lord. What are the issues that will be dealt with that day? Verse 16, notice this. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this returning? It is the King of Kings. Let me tell you this, beloved, Jesus is King of Kings now. He is Lord of Lords now. right now on his head are many crowns. That tells you he ought to be obeyed. He ought to be followed. He ought to be served. You ought to bow to him. You ought to surrender to him, as Psalms told us. You ought to kiss the Son. And so, therefore, the first issue over which this war will be waged will be the rebellion and blatant disobedience of the race. Those who are in his sights, who will experience his wrath, will be individuals who have continued in selfish, obstinate rebellion against the rule, the righteous rule of the Lord. The second issue will be unbelief. Notice his name is called the Word of God. Why is that? That's another tell you the issue over which this war will be waged. Let me read to you a passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners and in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he also made the worlds. He's spoken to us by his Son. Now listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 1, Hebrews. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The issue at stake will be the unbelief, the rejection, and the denial to what God said through Christ. Let me tell you this. God has said something to every individual since the days of Jesus. Through Christ, every individual has been notified. Every individual has been put under a mandate. Every human being that lives is now obligated to hear him. God said it. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. What Jesus had to say will be the ultimate criteria on Judgment Day. For you see, his words are the words of God. They are the Word of God. He is called the Word of God. What he spoke, he did not speak a word that wasn't the Word of God. We're not talking about the word of Socrates, the words of Plato, or the confused and contradictory words of Mohammed. We're talking about the pure, unadulterated Word of God spoken by Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the personification of the Lord God, and every word he spoke was God's word and spoke with authority. And therefore, do you submit? Do you believe? Do you obey that word? Or do you not believe? The issue will be unbelief. It will be unbelief that will bring the wrath of God. John 3:36. You're familiar with this verse. Let me read it to you. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. That's the issue on which this war is waged, unbelief. And then thirdly and finally, in verse 13, we find that he is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Here the issue that is presented in this name of Christ, or this picture of Christ, and keep this in mind, his robes are seen stained with his own blood. That is, the issue over which this war will be fought will be a scorned atonement. Can you imagine rejecting reconciliation? It's though he's presented having this stained vesture as a visible reminder that he had come into the world and offered himself unto God as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And shall this transcendent, mighty, mysterious, holy, eternal Son of the magnificent Father above come into this world and lay down his life as a propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, and have this great sacrifice despised and trodden underfoot by ungrateful men? Shall it be unanswered? Oh no. The blood comes with the Lord, as it were, the blood-stained vesture, as a witness. You would not be reconciled through my atonement. Hebrews 10:29 is pertinent to this thought of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant whereby he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done in spite of the Spirit of grace. So these are the issues over which this war will be waged. You know, it's one thing to squander and ignore the Ten Commandments. That's bad enough. But to sin deliberately and sin a lifetime against the reconciling atonement that would and could have saved you, that's unpardonable. You cannot imagine to reject that. What would be your end? I don't want to be on that end of the Lord's dealings. I need His reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and is now committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Right now, the word of reconciliation still can be preached, but one day it will be just the remembrance that reconciliation was rejected. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this section of your word. And we know we've just touched the hem of the garment of these truths. But we pray, Lord, that we will take heed and understand, dear Lord, that the day of wrath and retribution is coming with your return. Help us to be fully prepared. Help us to, dear Lord, to mount our horses, as it were, with you right now. Help us to align ourselves by repenting of our sin and taking advantage of the blood that was shed for remission of sins. Help us to trust in you and love you and obey you all the days of our life, and be prepared for this great event. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.